Back on track now, let's talk about our study this morning in Luke chapter 13 as we go deeper in Luke. We've come quite a ways in our study in Luke because if you remember, we already covered the later chapters in the Gospel of Luke around the weeks preceding and following Easter. So the end of the book of Luke we've studied. So what we're looking at now, we are seeing Jesus discuss some difficult truths. And we're getting closer and closer to the time of the crucifixion. So all of the confrontation with the Pharisees is going to boil over. It's going to come to a head. And you'll see that more and more as Jesus talks about difficult things like his kingdom and who's going to be a part of his kingdom, who's not going to be a part of his kingdom. And we've seen that in the last few weeks. Well, that theme continues here this morning as what I want to do is look at some passages surrounding some of the scripture that we've been preaching on, and that's going to be here in Luke chapter 13. So I want you to notice what we looked at last week is verse number 1 through verse number 5, and then I want to skip down and read verse 34. So let's start with the first passage together. It says that there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye they that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Did you notice Jesus said that twice in the passage? Twice he makes that statement. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, he speaks a parable in verse 6. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it, and dung it, and bear, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now, skip down to verse 34. O Jerusalem, this is Jesus speaking now, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings. Could you read the next 4 words with me out loud? And ye would not. And ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would help us this morning as we study your word, that it would be the truth would speak clearly to us, that we would understand it, and Lord, that we would grow in our knowledge of you and of how we relate to you and be more grateful for your grace that you've shown us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So the introduction today, as far as our key concept goes, what we're going to talk about today, and you'll notice on your notes, is I'd like to talk with you about this idea of resisting grace. Resisting grace. Now, this morning's lesson is going to be a little bit more theological than it's going to be practical. And what I mean by that is we're going to study some truths that are foundational about who God is and how we relate to God. So other weeks we talked about, like a few weeks ago, we had a great discussion about hypocrisy. That was super practical, how, you know, ways that we live out our faith in our lives. But today's lesson is a lot more theological. So I'm going to ask you to stick with me as we teach through some very important things. When I talk about resisting grace, can somebody help me out? What do I mean by that, resisting grace? Does anybody have any idea what I would be talking about? Oh, that's a really good point. So somebody comes and wants to give you help, you would resist that, right? So a good illustration of that. Let's say I'm drowning in the water, and somebody comes to offer me help. Now, they reach their hand to me. If I grab a hold of that person's hand, who's pulling me out of the water? He is. That would be So if Travis comes and saves me, paddles along in his canoe, okay? He has a canoe, and he pulls me out of the water and saves me, whose grace saved me? Whose grace? This isn't a trick question. Any illustration? He was gracious. He did all the work. What did I contribute to my being rescued? I really didn't contribute anything. I simply did what? I lifted my hand, okay? And all of the saving was done by him. Do you think I could say, well, part of it was me saving myself there because I reached out my hand? Would I get any credit for that? No. Now, on the other hand, what if I said, okay, I'm going to grab a hold, but don't pull too hard because I'm going to kick my legs and I'm going to swim along and we're going to rescue me together. That would be a different story, correct? That would be a little bit different. But that's not how it happens, because I'm going to sink, I'm going to drown, he reaches down and saves me. Now, this is important, because at that moment in time, if I'm drowning and he reaches out his hand to save me, I do have to do what? I do have to lift my hand and receive his gracious offer to me. If I don't lift up and receive that, okay, then I will drown. I won't be saved. I'll drown. All right? Now, there is some truth there that we're going to talk about, and we could play that illustration out a few different scenarios. I'm not going to do that. The point is this, that, it could be another option. I could say, no, I don't want to be saved. I want to drown. I just want to drown. And then Travis could do what? He could save me anyway. I could fight him all the way. Which of those illustrations is biblically how God saves us? First one or the second one? Okay, so this is a debated part of Christian theology right here. This is a debated part of Christian theology. And what I'm going to do this morning is show you from one passage of Scripture why one group is right and the other one is wrong. So we're going to do that. That being said, there are people that would disagree with this, but it's important. We're going to look at the character of God. There are some people that would say, no, you have... What the Bible, I believe, teaches very clearly, and I can show you lots of passages, what the Bible teaches very clearly is God initiates. I'm drowning. There's nothing I can do to save myself. God extends his hand first. But then I have to respond and grab a hold of his hand, and he saves me. There are other people that say, nope, doesn't matter. He's just going to grab a hold of you and pull you out. And then other people, he's just going to let them drown. This is what people teach. So that there's a sea of drowning people. Now, God in his, because God is all-powerful, could God save all the people? Could he? Of course he does. Will all people be saved? No. We'll see that in this passage too. I'm setting you up for the teaching here. There's a sea of drowning people. Is God capable of saving the people, all the people? He is. But will all the people be saved? No. So some people teach this. And they would be referred to as Calvinist or Reformed. They teach that all the drowning people are there, but we're not talking about a sea, we're talking about hell. They're there, and God says, whether you like it or not, I'm pulling you out of there. Whether you like it or not, you'll stay there to drown. Okay? Let me ask you this question. Why are the people drowning? Okay? Why are they there in the first place? Sin. So who deserves to drown? Everybody. Everybody in the water would, if everybody in the water drowns, they get what's coming to them. So, let's teach through this here. Look at verses 1 through 5. You can turn your notes over. I want to give you a couple of quick things here to think about. Establish truth. The first truth is what we all would agree on, every Bible believer would agree on this. No person comes to Christ without God drawing them. There's nobody that says, you know what, I think I'll get saved today. There's no act of, because the Bible says in Romans 3 that we've all gone out of the way. We're all unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. So we are all under the condemnation of sin, and none of us has the ability to work our way back to God. We are in the middle of a great sea. There's no way we're swimming out of it, period. We're just not getting out. But we're there because we deserve it. In fact, we saw that last week in chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. So that's the first point this morning, is that we deserve God's justice. We deserve God's judgment. All people do. Look at this. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So Jesus asked the question. So if you weren't here last week, the story is this. Pilate is a ferocious ruler of the Palestine region. And Pilate wants to make an example of these rebellious Jews, so what does he do? He says, okay, we're going to make these sacrifices, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to kill a bunch of your people and mix their blood in and make these sacrifices. So he killed all these people. He had the authority to do that. He's a Roman ruler. He kills them all. So in the news is going around, did you hear that terrible thing that happened to the Galileans? It's just like today. We turn on the news. Did you hear that terrible thing that happened to these people? These people were murdered. This person in this country, there's genocide that takes place. Did you hear about this awful thing? Did you hear about that awful thing? And in our mind, we shake our heads and we try to make sense of it all. And we realize there is no sense to be made of some of these things. They're horrible, terrible tragedies. So there's acts of human aggression, but then there's another example, and that's the ones that the tower fell on. These people, that's in verse 4. Those 18 upon whom the tower fell and killed them. So there's natural disasters and a building collapses. These people are just living their lives. It's like a car accident. Never saw it coming. No way to prevent it or stop it. They're just walking along, and the tower falls on all 18 of them, kills them all right then and there. And people back then were just like people today. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't make sense of this all. So they had different theories. And they would say, oh, you know what? Of course that happened to them. They must have been really bad people. But that wasn't the case at all. That wasn't the case at all. And Jesus, and we talked about this last week, Jesus gives them the truth is this. And my dad preached about this. Because we live in a sin-cursed world, tragedy, destruction, mayhem, death will always be around us. Sometimes God chooses to intervene and protect us from the tragedy. Sometimes God allows us sovereignly to go through the tragedy. But it's all because of the sin-cursed world that we live in. Whether it be a tragic disaster or it be some kind of aggression or crime. But Jesus doesn't just say that you'll have to deal with this and I'll help you with it. Jesus actually makes a very hard statement, and he goes a step further. And he says the question shouldn't be why did this happen to them? The question should be, why doesn't this happen to me? Or to, did you say it, Trina? Everybody. Jesus says, the question shouldn't be, why did the tower fall on them? The question should be, why aren't the towers falling on all of us? Why aren't we all dying? Because any form of human tragedy or death or destruction is actually just a small foretaste of what all of humanity deserves because of sin. This is the part of Christian teaching that people have the biggest difficulty with. The Bible says every man will proclaim his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? We all are like to toot our horn and sound our trumpet and say how good we are, but the Bible says you are all gone out of the way. We are all become unprofitable. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good, Romans 3. No, not one. The truth here is this. We deserve God's justice. We deserve God's judgment. All of us. All of us. So, go back to the illustration. That sea of drowning people, helpless to save themselves. What is God obligated to do for us? Nothing. Nothing. God is not obligated to reach in and save any one of us. So, my Calvinist friend would say, see that? God is not, you agree with me. I do agree. God is not obligated to save anyone. So that means that just the fact that he would save any of us is a miracle. We should just be grateful for that and hope that we're not part of the other people that are just going to aimlessly drown. If God wanted to do it that way, would he be just to do it that way? Sure he would be. Of course he would be. God could do it that way. He would still be righteous and holy because he's not obligated to save anybody. So don't get all like, well, how could God ever do that? That would be an improper response. It doesn't matter what we think. Can the clay say to the potter, well, why have you done this? The reason I don't believe that is the case, stick with me, is because God has revealed another part of his character to us beside his justice. God has revealed another part of his character to us that says that he is loving, that he is long-suffering, and that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But don't make the argument the other way. Don't make an argument out of your feelings that says, well, I just don't believe that. Why would God let... No, that's the wrong question. Because God would be righteous if he let all of us go to hell. He would still be righteous. However, biblically, in the Bible, he's revealed to us, not only is he a God of justice, not only is he a God of mercy, but not only is he a God of truth and righteousness, but he is a God of mercy and love, and he is not capricious about to whom he shows his mercy and displays his love. The Bible says, for God so loved what? The world. So the point is this, the whole world is condemned, but the whole world is loved. The whole world is condemned, rightly so, but the Bible says the whole world is loved. So God displays his love to all people. So you tell me then, if he lets some die and passes over them, how would that, it would display his righteousness and his justice, but how would that display his love and his mercy? It would not. His love and his mercy would be capricious. That's why the main difference between what we would biblically teach and what a Calvinist would believe is not that man makes a choice to serve God. You get it? If you're talking about free will, you're having the wrong conversation. Okay? It's not about my free will. It's about this. It's about God graciously stepping in, intervening, and my ability to say yes or no to God's intervention. The Bible teaches that we have the ability to accept God's grace or to reject God's grace. His grace is resistible, not irresistible. So, I told you today was going to be a little bit more theological than practical, so stay with me for a few more minutes. So we deserve God's justice, but I want you to see this in verses 6 through 9, God's long-suffering grace is displayed. So we see a display of his justice, now we're going to see a display of his long-suffering grace. Look what he says in verses number 6 through 9. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. If you had a fruit tree, and it just that stubborn tree wouldn't produce any fruit, and you had somebody, and their responsibility was to tend the fruit tree, and you got there, and they're like, yeah, sir, this tree is just, it's a troubled tree. I can't get this thing to produce any fruit at all. And you've got this vineyard, what might you finally say about that tree? Cut it down, at least I'll get firewood out of it. Cut the tree down. In this passage, the tree is Israel. That's who God is dealing with. He comes to Israel. Jesus is coming to the children of Israel, and what are they doing to him? Rejecting him. They're rejecting him. Jesus says, okay, I'm your Messiah, I'm your Savior, and what have we seen the Jewish leaders do? Reject, 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 reject. So, is it time to cut down the fig tree? Well, what is the master, what is the long-suffering owner say? He says this. The husbandman, the dresser of the vineyard. 7. Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone when? This year also. Is this long-suffering going to last forever? But what's he going to give the tree? A little more time. A little more time. Why? Because what is his desire for the tree? He wants it to bear fruit. The stubborn tree. His desire is that the tree would bear fruit. So he's given a year. Now, if you're going to get ahead of me, Don't make the comment, but if you're with me, so, all right, you're getting ahead of me. Good. Okay. So, he says, so what I want you to do is I want to dig around it and fertilize it. In verse 9, and if it bears fruit, great. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Give it a chance to bear the fruit. And we're not just going to leave the tree. Be like, all right, you got one more chance, tree. Let's see what you're going to do. No, we're going to pour more grace into the life of the tree. And how are we going to show grace to this tree? We're going to fertilize it. We're going to take care of it. We're going to nurture it because we want the tree to. We don't want to just cut it down and burn it. That's not our desire. But there's a key word in here, and that word is a little two-letter word, and that is the word what? If. If. With all the grace, with all the display of affection, with all the tender care, that tree still may not bear fruit. And then what will we do? It'll be cut down. It'll be destroyed. There's a long-suffering nature of God that's been revealed to us. The tree's not going to save itself. The tree's not going to wake up one day and say, well, maybe I should be a better person and start bearing fruit. It's still entirely of grace. For those of you that are theologians and want to write big words down, if you care, this is the debate between what's called Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. Study that out. The tree is not contributing anything. The tree's not doing any of this. It's all a work of God, of the grace of the owner and the dresser. But it's still an if. With all that grace and all that love, the tree still may not respond. Not only that, but I want you to see, and we're going to skip over verses 11 and following, because that's what we're going to preach on later this morning. There you're going to see God's grace displayed in an individual's life. So I'm looking forward to that. But let's skip on and go down now. Verse 18, because this concept is going to continue to be taught. He said unto, what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when a man took, he cast into his garden, it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. This is a very simple parable that people like to teach a whole lot of strange things about. Very simply this, God's desire is to build a great kingdom, and it's going to start with just a few believers. And then that kingdom is going to grow to be a... God wants a big kingdom. God's not looking for... Well, we're the faithful few here. I mean, there's a truth to the remnant, but God wants a great and a mighty kingdom, and it will be a small start to it. Verse 20, he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? Verse 21, it is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. In other words, the woman's going to take a little bit of flour and a tiny bit of leaven, and then she's going to make this big, wonderful loaf of bread. It's going to start small, and it's going to become something great. That's the kingdom of God. It started with 12 disciples. And became a worldwide movement. And it will become a physical kingdom. All of that is tied into this here. There'll be a physical, literal kingdom that comes. So he goes through, verse 22, those cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, and ye shall answer, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Again, he's talking to these Jewish unbelievers. And they're going to say, at the very end, they're going to see the kingdom and they're going to be like, oh, no, we were wrong. Let us in, let us in. At that point in time, there is no long suffering. At that point in time, there is no more mercy. This is God, because God's primary concern is his righteousness, his holiness, and his glory. They've had their opportunity. So, the lesson we learn about this is, not all will be saved. God's righteousness reigns supreme, and while God, the Bible says that God draws all men to himself, there is a point at which God stops drawing men. Bible also talks about us in our day and age in the book of Romans, that when they glorified him not as God, but became vain, it says that their heart was darkened. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. There are people that can reject, and no longer receive the drawing grace of God. God's not obligated to be long-suffering to us, but he has revealed himself to be that way. Now, again, what I want you to see here, because there may be some in the room that might disagree with me about this, okay? If you do, what I'm trying to show you is a case study in Luke. And this case study in Luke will then, you can see this relationship to God played out in many other scriptures. God initiates, not us. But we do have the ability to, we don't have the ability to contribute to our salvation. We do have the ability to open our hand to receive it. God doesn't force his grace on us. Now it says this. Now we've got to look to the last part. And this last part, I think, is one of the most, I think this is the clincher. This is where the character of God is revealed most clearly in this passage. Verse 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Look at that, he's prophesying his resurrection. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Now look at 34. Jesus crying out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which does what? Can I be a little elementary with you here? Is that a good thing or a bad thing that he's saying to them? Huh? Help me out. Bad, right? Jerusalem, the Jerusalem, which killest the prophets. Not a good thing. And stonest them that are sent unto thee. Good people or bad people? Help me now. Bad. Terrible. God sends prophets, you kill them. God sends Messiah, you what? Kill him. But look at what the Lord's desire is. Now, couple this with the thing about the fruit tree. Do you remember the fruit tree? We're going to give more time to the fruit tree. You've killed all the prophets. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which you killed the prophets, you stoned the ones that come to you. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings? What is God's desire for his people? What is his will for his people? Israel. To be gathered to him. To come to him. He says, I would. My desire, what I wanted was to gather you as a hen. But I decided not to. Is that what it says? But I just passed over you and picked other people. Just because. That's not what he said. The reason they weren't gathered to him, the reason that they did not come to him, was because of what? What's it say? Yeah. You wouldn't do it. You wouldn't come. You would not come. The desire of God's heart here was to gather them, and he says the reason you didn't come is because ye would not. And because of that, judgment has come to you. Your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So, the truth here, and I would see this as you, in order to understand how God's salvation works, the one thing that we all agree on is that, praise the Lord, that any of us are saved, amen? I mean, praise God. But what God has revealed to us about his nature is that his desire is to gather us, but our desire has to be to receive his gathering. Our desire has to be, and he gives us enough grace to have the ability to say yes or no to his offer that he extends to us. And so each of us must receive it. By the way, is not that the same way? That's the way that our Christian life begins. But is not that the same way that our Christian life continues? You think about that for a minute. The entire life of a Christian is a life of God's grace through us. Don't we believe that? Do we believe that our good works as Christians come from us or come from God? For it is God that worketh in you. Even the most staunch Calvinist would agree with that statement, that even my works after I'm a Christian come from God's operation in me. But does God force me to do those good works? Does he superimpose on my character to do those things? No. Even after I'm a Christian, he says to me, will you allow my grace to work through you? Will you accept or will you reject? Again, what I did not give you this morning was an exhaustive comparison of all of the scriptures on this. I understand that. And I would be happy to sit down with anybody at any time and do that. This isn't probably the place for that. What I'm doing is giving you a biblical case for what I believe is a biblical doctrine of salvation. That nobody contributes to get themselves out of that drowning sea. But when God extends his hand, when God does the effort to row his boat out, when God reaches down, we can allow ourselves to drown or we can receive his grace. That is a biblical, what's referred to as soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. In regards to God's grace, his long-suffering, his mercy, yes, he's just, but he's also revealed something about his mercy, his grace, and his love toward us. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we will break before our worship service. Father, I thank you for the word of God, and I thank you for Lord, we thank you for our salvation. We're thankful, Lord, that your grace reached out to us in our most undeserving state, that you saved us despite ourselves. We pray that each day we would walk in that understanding and walk in that knowledge and let our lives be transformed by it. Please, Lord, now bless our worship service in a few minutes. Help us to lift our voices joyfully. Help us to look at the Bible and allow it to change our lives. Bless the fellowship now that we have in these next few minutes. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, we're